It is quite an awkward position for me to preach to you these 18 verses. For primarily they are dealing with the compensation that is due the pastoral office. With the Lord's help, I do think it's important for us to understand exactly how the Holy Spirit has structured the church to be functioned. Now, one of the most impactful verses of Scripture for my life is found in this chapter. Now, look again at verse number 16. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, necessity is laid upon me. It's not optional that I preach. I must preach the gospel. It is necessary for me to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul was speaking that from the heart of a pastor. That as a pastor, it was necessary for him to preach, and woe unto him if he did not preach the gospel. But I believe what he's saying here in verse number 16 should not be limited to the pastoral office. For every one of us who are born again as children of God have a responsibility to share the gospel. We have that necessity to build our lives around the gospel of Christ. And woe unto us if we spread not the gospel. Woe unto us if we live not for the gospel. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. Now, the life purpose of a child of God can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often talk about our purpose, our reason for existence. Why are we living and breathing on this earth? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. No matter what your career may be or what direction your life may go, your life purpose as a child of God is centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just something a pastor does. The gospel is something that every believer does. He is to center his life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, no matter what direction our lives take, a true child of God nullifies his very purpose if he is not functioning with the gospel at the center of his world. I believe that. I believe that we nullify our purpose. We nullify our existence, so to speak, when we are not functioning with our lives centered at the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no matter if you're a pastor, an engineer, or work at a grocery store, or whatever the case may be, you are not fulfilling your purpose in this life unless you function with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the middle of your life. No matter what your career is, the gospel of a believer has to be functioned in the center of life. I believe although every Christian should center their life around the gospel of Christ, the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 deal with those whom God has ordained that their life work or their career be the gospel ministry. In context, it would deal with God-ordained full-time ministry workers. Whether that would be a missionary who would give his life to the foreign field, or a pastor, or church staff member, or a Bible counselor serving in a local church somewhere, whatever the case may be, the context of these 18 verses center around those who give their life work to the gospel ministry. And Paul wants all of us to learn some things about the gospel ministry and what is expected of those who serve in that capacity. And so I want you to notice three particular things about these 18 verses here this morning. Number one, here's the first one. Those who work in gospel ministry will constantly find themselves under the microscope of critics. Those who work in gospel ministry will constantly find themselves under the microscope of critics. I'm talking about God-ordained, full-time ministry workers. Pastors, assistant pastors, evangelists, missionaries. Those who work in gospel ministry will constantly find themselves under the microscope of critics. Notice verse number 3. Paul says, here's mine answer to them that do examine me. He says, as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, let me respond for a moment to those people who are constantly examining me. That's what Paul is saying. Those who have my life under the microscope of their judgment, the microscope of their criticisms, the microscope of their evaluations. Let me speak for a moment, Paul says, to those that do examine me. As in many cases regarding church leaders, Paul knew that his life was constantly being judged. It was constantly being examined and evaluated by others. Whether it's fair or not, those who lead God's people live their life in a glass house. Their words, their behaviors, their responses and motives are regularly examined by people, most often by critics. And Kathleen and I have even talked about this just recently, how often that as a pastor, whether fair or not, it is what it is. And we understood this going into the ministry that as a pastor and pastor's wife and our family, we often feel like the eyes of examination are constantly on us as it relates to how we govern our children or how we act in our marriage or how we live our lives. We live in this glass house where oftentimes people are watching us first, how we respond. By the way, Paul will address this in the evening message this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, how the pastors are to set the example. And the reason they're to set the example is because we do live in this glass house. But in the context of chapter 9 here, this was negative criticisms that were coming to Paul's life. It wasn't that they were just looking at his example. They were examining his life. They were picking apart his words, his preaching, his behaviors, his ministry. As a matter of fact, in Paul's particular situation here, his status as an apostle was being brought into question, as well as the use of his liberties and his rights as a man of God. Now, it appears here that the people were displeased with Paul's position in chapter 8 regarding the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. And so they went as far as to question the legitimacy of his calling. And maybe it was these who didn't like the idea that Paul said, if you'll remember last Sunday, that Paul said in chapter 8 that it was perfectly okay to drink Starbucks. It was perfectly okay to go to Disney World. It is perfectly okay to go swimming at the beach. It is perfectly okay to do these things. That's what he was saying. It's okay to offer food unto idols. That's what he was teaching in chapter 8. But they didn't like that. They didn't like the idea that Paul had taken that position. Rather, he wanted them to emphasize some legalistic rules, some careful persuasion that they needed to follow. And because he did not take the position that the people wanted him to take, they didn't just agree to disagree. No, they began to put him under the microscope of examination. Is this really a man of God? Who in the world would be a man of God and take that kind of position? So they began to question the legitimacy of his calling. Verses 1 and 2, he defends his calling. Look at verse number 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Are ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship, are ye in the Lord? He says, am I not an apostle? Let me stop right here and say here, if anyone ever tells you in this lifetime they are an apostle, they are wrong. All right? An apostle is a biblical office. But the apostles were a unique group. As a matter of fact, they were not only a unique group, they were an unrepeatable group. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 and verse 22 that the apostles could only be a certain type of person. But yet in our day, in the religious world, in the church world, we have all these different titles for pastors today. We feel like the most appropriate thing is pastor. I don't like being called reverend. I believe there's only one reverend, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he's the one that needs to be revered, not me. I don't like being called reverend. Bishop, elder, pastor, they're all interchangeable. You can call me whichever one you want to call me, but they all mean the same thing. There are many churches that identify their pastors and their leadership as apostles. As apostles. I am Apostle Jonathan Blankenship. They'll put it on their cards, Apostle Blankenship. Anytime you ever hear anybody in this lifetime refer to themselves as an apostle, you smile and walk away. Now, here's why. Because an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, 22 and verse 23 specifically says that the apostles were those who had visibly saw Christ die, resurrect, and ascend back to heaven. Now, I don't believe that it would be the case that anybody living now would have visibly been able to see that. If so, I would love to take the medicine that they're taking. For an apostle is a unique group. It's an unrepeatable group. The apostles of the New Testament can never be repeated again because they had to be people who visibly saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 teaches us that an apostle was inspired by Christ for unique work in the early church, for which we gather the New Testament being inspired by the Holy Spirit. They moved upon these apostles. They moved upon these men to give us a unique work today that can never be repeated. And so when Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" we can't necessarily identify with that today. He's just declaring the fact that he too saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he too received a special mission from God. Therefore, it was not up to them to determine whether or not he was an apostle. He knew by the calling of God on his life that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, the second question he asked him in verse 1 was, "Am I not free? Don't I have liberties just like you have? And just because I'm an apostle, it doesn't mean that I don't have any rights." As a matter of fact, Paul had no less liberty than what the other believers had. "Am I not free?" Paul said. While you're examining my position and my decisions, do I not have liberty just like you have liberty? Am I not an apostle? Verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" He was saying the fruit of my calling and the fruit of my apostleship is evident by the fact that you have been saved, baptized, and are in this church today. The fruit of my calling. Have you not seen my work in the Lord? In verse number 2, he talks about the seal of his apostleship. Look at it. "If I be not an apostle unto others, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." He was saying the seal of my apostleship, that the proof of my calling was the formation and growth of the church here in Corinth. They were too busy examining whether or not he was really a man of God. They had put him under the microscope, critiquing his positions, critiquing his preaching, judging the issues that surrounded them during this day. But the Corinthian people should have respected Paul's calling. Instead, they challenged it and put his life under a microscope of examination to judge whether or not they thought he was a true apostle and deserved the proper response for it. And how silly and how immature it was for Corinth to question Paul's calling. And I would say just as how silly and how immature as it was for them to question it, how stressful and how burdensome it might have been for Paul to experience the constant examination. And so as he opens up these first three verses, he identifies the fact, especially in verse number 1 and 2, that his life had been put under the microscope. They're examining him. And I want to say this morning that those who work in gospel ministry will constantly find themselves under the microscope of critics. It's a part of it. But just because it's a part of it doesn't give you and I the right as believers to put one another under the microscope of our criticism. Did you hear me this morning? It is not right for you and I, as fellow believers, to put one another under the microscope of our criticisms. To examine each other. To judge one another. To evaluate each other. Paul said, here's my answer to those who do examine me. Here's the second thing we learn about the gospel ministry. Not only those who are involved in gospel ministry find themselves under the microscope of critics, but number two, those who work in gospel ministry should be financially supported for the labor of their work. Those who work in gospel ministry should be financially supported for the labor of their work. Now, I said at the beginning of the message, let me just reiterate that I admit this is a bit awkward for me this morning. This passage is a little difficult for me as a pastor to preach to you, our church family, but we are journeying through the Scriptures chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and in doing so, we cannot skip over or rush through things. And I think one of the reasons why the Lord puts this in here and why it's important for us to take a moment and pause and examine it and look at it together is for we need to understand how God has structured the church to operate as it does. That even the financial compensation of a pastoral office is clearly taught in the Bible. It's not just something we do because it is culturally right to do and accepted in society. We financially compensate those who are in gospel ministry, whether they be evangelists, missionary pastors, church ministry workers, whatever the case may be. We do so because it is clearly taught in the Bible. And that's what brings us to our next point. I would feel much more comfortable preaching this as a guest preacher to another church. And I would have asked Jared to preach it, but I wanted to get paid this week, so I'm kidding. Some of you will get that in a minute, all right? Now, apparently one of the points of examination from Corinth was whether or not Paul deserved to get paid. Whether or not he deserved to be financially compensated. After all, why should we pay one whose apostleship we call into question? I mean, we really don't think he's a man of God. We really don't think he's a pastor. We really don't think he is qualified to be an apostle. So why should we pay him? Now, he's already defended the fact that he was indeed an apostle. So now what he does in verses 4 through 14 is he sets out to fix this chaos regarding the withholding of a livelihood that was due the pastors of the church. And so he does this by giving them a few things to consider. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? I already talked to you about that word power a moment ago. He's saying, do we not have the right to eat and to drink as well? I've put this in your notes. Is it not right for the church to support me and my family? That's what Paul was saying. As a matter of fact, he goes on in verse number 5. Look at it. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Again, is it not right for the church not only to support me, but to support me and my family? Don't I get the opportunity to eat too? Don't I get the opportunity to drink as well? Don't my wife and my kids deserve to have food on their table? Paul is essentially saying that just because God's calling for my life is different from yours, it doesn't mean that we don't get to eat either. All right? Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Paul said, look at verse number 5. He includes this little phrase about a wife, and he uses the word sister. I don't want you to misunderstand me. This is not West Virginia theology here. This is the idea that we should marry people who are sisters in the Lord. We should marry people that are brothers in the Lord. So he's just reiterating already what he's already taught and preached. So when he says here in verse number 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, he is clarifying the fact that if he chooses to get married, which he was not married, but he said, if I choose to get married, by the way, if I get married, I'm going to marry a sister in Christ. That's what he was saying here. If I choose to get married, doesn't my wife deserve to have her needs met as well? That's what he's saying. Doesn't a pastor's wife, a family, have the right to her needs being provided for as well, Paul say, and her ministry also being compensated? Again, Paul wasn't married, but he had the right to get married if he wanted to. The church had the right to provide for her ministry as well if that's what he chose to do. So what he's saying in verses 4 and 5, he said, just like you have to have food, I have to have food. And just like your family needs a livelihood to survive, my family needs a livelihood to survive. Is it not right for the church to support me and my family just like you get financial support? That's what he's saying. Now, I think verse 5 could be applied a variety of ways, especially the intriguing part here in verse 5 is I've never really paid very much attention to this in the past as it relates to the fact that he brings up the fact the church should take care of his wife. I think the implication here is that of supporting the family. And by the way, before I go any further, let me say that God has indeed blessed me and my family. And I think our staff would concur that God has blessed us by having such a loving, generous church family that takes care and provides our needs. I'm not preaching this because you don't do this, all right? I'm preaching this because this is what chapter we're in, all right? To help us understand why we do this. But I begin to think about this in particular in relationship to our wives being taken care of. Because it's a no-brainer that you should support the pastor, right? But what about the wife? It's interesting. I think it could be applied a variety of ways. I wrote down three. Number one, I think paying pastors enough that their wives can assist in his ministry without the burden of another career or job. I think that's one way we could apply this in our day. Maybe that's what Paul was referring to. The fact that the pastor should be paid enough or compensated enough that his wife is not going to have to have the burden of another career or job so they can do ministry together. I think it's one way of looking at it. I think another thing that I wrote down is supporting missionaries so that their wife isn't separated from their family's calling due to the burden of needed financial support. It's just crazy how long it takes a missionary to raise support to get in the field. On average, it takes 3 years of traveling, going church to church to church to try to get enough financial support so that they can get to the field and do their work. Friend, that is a long time. I think a lot of that is because of the need to have to make sure the whole family is taken care of so that when they don't get into the field as missionaries, the family is separated, so to speak, and not able to do the work of God together. So I think there's some application here. Whenever we send missionaries to the field or we support missionaries, let's make sure that we do an adequate enough part that not only he is taken care of, but the family is taken care of to the point that they can go and do what God wants them to do. This might be a little smaller to you, but I think this gives us biblical reason to do this. We've always done this. But the third thing that I wrote down here is that taking care of the expenses of the wife of an evangelist or a guest preacher who would come and speak. We've always done this sort of thing here. That when we invite a guest pastor or evangelist or preacher to come preach for us and they insinuate that they want to bring their wives, we never say, all right, we'll take care of you, but the rest of it's on your dime. We'll take care of her plane ticket and we'll take care of her hotel room and we'll take care of her food and all this kind of thing. I think that's what may be implied here. He says, doesn't my family deserve to have the right to be supported as well? And I believe what Paul is trying to get them to understand is generosity. That generosity should be the attitude of a church toward its pastoral leaders. Then you get to verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. He said, or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power, the right to forbear working? In other words, is the ministry the only calling that doesn't deserve a livelihood? So you to be an executive at a bank and you deserve it. You can work in the fields and you deserve it. You can drive a truck and you deserve it. Or you can work at McDonald's and you deserve it, or whatever the case may be. He's saying all of you deserve the financial compensation for the work that you put in. Is mine and Barnabas' work the only work that doesn't deserve that? Because again, they didn't want to pay him. They didn't want to give him financial compensation. This is why all of you are working hard and laboring, you get paid. So I guess the ministry is the only ministry that doesn't deserve a livelihood. I think what Paul and Barnabas were saying here in verse 6 is that we have just as much a right to be compensated for our work as anyone else does. And John MacArthur said this in his exposition of this chapter. Very, very good statement here. He said, the Lord's servants deserve to be supported well. There should not be a double standard applying to preachers, missionaries, and other Christian ministers, a standard that is considerably lower than that set for those laboring in the system of man. We should pay them as generously as feasible and leave the stewardship of the money to them, just as we expect the stewardship of our own money to be left to us. And I've seen those churches and preached in those churches where they not only thought it was a part of the calling of God for a man of God to struggle to purchase toothpaste, but after they paid them, I've seen in many situations where the churches felt like they had the right to dictate his personal budget. How often he should go out to eat. And what he should spend his money on. I think what John MacArthur is saying is what Paul is saying here. Doesn't those in ministry deserve the right to be compensated? And if so, don't they deserve the right to handle their finances the way that you handle your finances, however you want? Of course. We're going to get to the moment here, the reason why this is such a struggle in many cases, because there are many preachers that take advantage of this. And they're easy to find. They pull up in their church parking lots and their Rolls Royces after they've just left their million-dollar mansions. Some of them ride a helicopter to church on Sunday morning. Why is that even necessary? You said, well, Pastor, you just said they make their own money, they can do with it what they want. True. But it's those type of people that make it hard for other missionaries and other evangelists and other pastors to survive. Because they have abused their power. And they abuse their finances. And they get on television and they say, if you write me a check for $500, I promise you, you'll live another 20 years. And we believe it and buy into it. And we don't have money while they're living it up. That's wrong. And it's sinful, and that's not what I'm preaching this morning. I'm preaching generosity. I'm preaching expectation, obligation to take care of the man of God. And Paul continues in verses 7 through 14 by giving four reasons why the church is obligated to financially support their pastors. Here's the first one. Number one, it is natural to earn a living by using your gifts and callings. That's what Paul was saying. Here's why you need to financially compensate your pastor. Because it is natural. It is natural to earn a living by using gifts and callings. Look at verse number 7. Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? He said, do soldiers serve at their own expense? No. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Do farmers, do they work for free? No. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? How about shepherds? Do shepherds work for free? Paul says no. All these were rhetorical questions. His proof in verse number 7 is that common sense dictates that people have a right to make a living from their work. You have the right to do that. You have the right to get paid by any job that you work. That is common sense. You have the natural right to use your gifts and your skill sets and your education and your training to go out there and make a living. But Paul said, I also have the same right. I also have the same right. To receive what God has gifted and called me to do, and that is to preach the gospel. Number two, the second reason is that it is ethically right and in obedience to God's law. It is ethically right and in obedience to God's law. Verse number 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same? He says, is this me talking to you, or did not God say this? The answer to that is God said it, and he quotes it in verse number 9. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Did God take care of oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. Hey, if you work, you should work with the hope that payday's coming. That's what he's saying.
that if you plow that oxen, when that oxen is out in the field, what they would do is they would give them food along the way that would give them reward for their labor. Not only that, it would give them more strength to do the work. And so every few hundred yards as those oxen would go, they would be able to stop to eat. And he said those oxen would plow with the hope that just a little bit more work, I'm going to get to eat. Just a little few more yards, I'm going to get to eat. He said, we have the same hope as the oxen do. That with our labor and with our work, we're going to get to eat. We're going to be able to live. That's why he says at the end of verse 10, he that thresheth in the hope shall be partaker of his hope. It's ethically right. It's ethically right. Verse 11, for if we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap you carnal things. He's teaching here that men should earn a living from their labor. It's no different from those who serve in spiritual realms, according to verse number 11. They also deserve material provision. That is what is meant by the phrase carnal things. I'm talking about worldly, ungodly things. He's just saying those who work in spiritual ministry also deserve material provision. He says ethically right. It's obedience to God's law that you take care of the pastoral offices. Here's the third one. The third one, and I'm not getting a lot of amens, which makes me wonder if my finances are in jeopardy. All right, number three. All right. Whew. Maybe it's time to call Kathleen and start thinking about starting a church somewhere. All right. All right, number three. Internal responsibilities should be fulfilled before supporting outside entities. Man, what? I've never stopped to consider this before. I've just always read through chapter 9, number one, because what does all that mean? Let's just go to chapter 10, all right? When you take the time to study it, even just reading, skipping through it, and then I just absorbed the text this week, and I was reading verse number 12, it hit me. Internal responsibilities of the church. He's talking about the church. Internal responsibilities of the church should be fulfilled before supporting outside entities. Look at it in verse number 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Huh? He's saying it is wrong to neglect the needs of your pastoral leaders in order to support other causes. That's what he's saying. You're giving to this charity and you're giving to that ministry and you're supporting all these other guys that don't even work for this church. But me and Barnabas are starving. Paul said that's wrong. You need to take care of those internally in your own ministry. For you ever consider bringing on another missionary or supporting another mission endeavor or another charitable organization. If you're going to take care of everybody outside the church, don't you think you should take care of those inside the church first? Listen, we've applied this principle in our benevolence policies as a church. We'll help anybody that the Holy Spirit leads us to help. But we've established in our policies and procedures as church leadership, our deacons, help me with this, is that when there is someone in need financially, our obligation are to those that attend faithfully the Laurel Baptist Church. Why would we send thousands of dollars to help people when there are widows in our church that need help? You get what I'm saying here? I think the principle is the same as it relates to financial compensation of the pastoral leaders. He says internal responsibility should be fulfilled before you support outside entities. And then he concludes it with this last and fourth obligation, and that is Jesus ordained it to work this way. If none of the other ones mattered, this matters. Jesus ordained it to work this way. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister holy things live of the things that are of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. He's saying since the founding of the priesthood in Israel, those who worked in the temple were always supported by the tithe of the people. Always, always, always. This is not a new concept. This is not a new church error mentality. God ordained it to be this way all the way back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. That the priest in Israel who served the temple, the way they made their living, the way they lived was off the tithe of the people. So he says in verse number 14, even so what? Hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should
live of the gospel. Understanding context, what it means, it doesn't mean, as I have often heard preached through the years, out of context, just taking this one verse, that those who preach the gospel should always also live like the gospel. That's not what it means. He's talking about a livelihood. He's talking about compensation. That likewise, Jesus ordained the New Testament church to operate in the same fashion. That those God has ordained to preach the gospel should be able to live financially off of the gospel ministry. Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, which may be what Paul is referring to in verse 14 when he says, "The Lord ordained it that it be so." Here's what Jesus said in Luke: "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Period. And I think what Paul is trying to say here, and we're going to get to an interesting twist here in a minute. I think what Paul is saying here is this: if men working for men should be paid for their labor, surely men working for God should be paid for their labor. So you go back to the beginning of the chapter, why did they want to withhold his pay? They didn't like what he was preaching in chapter 8. Let's starve the preacher. Because we don't think you ought to eat meat offered to idols, but he said it was okay. That liberal is going to compromise our church. The next thing you know, he's going to be preaching without tithes. After all, I don't even think he's a man of God. He possibly calls himself an apostle. He ain't no apostle. Boys, let me say something to you that examined me for a moment. Did I not see Jesus? Yes. Don't I have the same liberty as you have? Yes. Is not this church evident of the fact that God has called me? Yes. That's all Paul's saying. He's one of them. Yes, 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 yes. And let me talk to you about the food and the drink and the livelihood. Because those who work in gospel ministry should be financially supported for the labor of their work. And we're doing our best as a church ministry to make sure that not just internally, but outwardly we're doing the right thing. And I remember back, and I'm meddling a little bit. I got to go. But let me just say this. I remember 20, 30 years ago that in a church like ours, this is not our church, but in a church like ours that's strong, mission-minded, that the boastful thing, Brother Todd, you probably remember this, the boastful thing in many cases was how many missionaries we support. Yeah. How many missionaries you support? Here's this new guy starting church and you don't have a lot of money. Well, we support two or three. Oh, brother, we support 3,055 missionaries. When I hear that, I'm like, how do you do that? $10 a piece, that's right. $10 a piece. I have preached in one church where they gave every missionary $5. $5 a month. $5. They can't even afford the postage to send you the prayer letter for that kind of support. We've adjusted some things slowly through the years. I don't want you to get concerned that every year that missionary card comes out, that list gets lower and lower and lower. But our missions giving is higher and higher and higher. What's up with that? Well, we want to fulfill 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've never supported a missionary in our church for under $75 a month. That's always been the standard criteria for which we go. But man, we could do a lot better. What if more churches supported less missionaries at more money? It wouldn't take them 3 years to get to the field. So I'm not just talking about internal evaluations here. I'm talking about what we do on the outside. And we're even considering some things in the next 12 to 16 months that cause our missionary base to get smaller. Wouldn't it be a blessing when I call a missionary, whoever he may be and wherever he may be, and say, hey, listen, you know what? We structured some things in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And forget that $75 check you've been receiving. We're going to start giving you $500 a month. And don't worry about coming visiting us on furlough. You just stay there and win people to Jesus. Could you imagine if our church supported me and my compensation where every 2 years I had to take a 3 month hiatus and travel to other churches so that I could have enough money to be your pastor? It just doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't seem right. And that missionary is no different than me. And Man, assistant pastor is no different than me. The church secretary is no different than me. Those who engage in gospel ministry deserve to be compensated for their gospel ministry. Period. That's what Paul was saying. Now, here comes the interesting twist. Number three. Look at it. Here's the final one, and we'll be done. For the first service, we will be done. Number three, those who work in gospel ministry should be motivated by a consuming passion for the gospel. Those who work in gospel ministry should be motivated by a consuming passion for the gospel. Now, in light of all the defense Paul lays out for his right to receive financial compensation from the church, he opens up verse 15 by saying this. Look at it. But I have used none of these things. By the way, this is not the first time Paul has defended something and then used his liberty not to do it. We just saw it in chapter 8 when he defended the right that it was okay to go to Starbucks and Disney World. It was okay to buy gas from a gas station that sells alcohol. It's okay to eat food offered to idols. But he says, I don't do it in front of other believers, because if I do it in front of other believers, it might offend them. That doesn't mean that anybody else had to stop. He's just saying, it's okay for you to do it. I do it. I went to Starbucks this morning and got a medium white grande mocha that somebody gave me with a gift card, followed it up with coffee, cake, and it just gives me an extra little bit of power to preach this morning. But if you don't like Starbucks because they support anti-Christian agendas, then we won't go, okay? We won't go. We'll just eat the junky stuff like Folgers. Paul is saying, even though it's okay to do it, I don't do it. Now he does the same thing in chapter 9. Wow. Even though you need to pay the pastor, I have chosen not to get paid. Now listen. Jesus commands his people to offer support to those who minister to them. But he does not command those who minister to accept the support. Another lesson in Christian liberty. Just because the church may come to me and the deacons and the leadership say, Pastor, we want to give you a 50% raise this year. Doesn't mean I'm obligated to receive it. I can say no. I can refuse it if I want to. That's my right to do so. And just because I refuse it doesn't mean I'm not a man of God. And I think that might have been another reason why they were questioning his apostleship. Because they maybe wanted to give him some, and he didn't want it. And so, well, what kind of man of God wouldn't take it? Let me illustrate it like this. There have been times in our ministry, and the Lord knows my heart. And this is why I hate Kathleen's not here, because usually she helps me with these type of things of whether or not I said this the right way. And if I didn't say it the right way, please tell me. The Lord knows my heart. I'm not trying to make myself appear someone that I'm not. Because there have been many instances where the leadership of this church have come to me and said, Pastor, we want to be a blessing. We want to give you this gift or give you a raise. And I have accepted it more times than not. Okay. But there have been times in my ministry of our church where I have chosen not to do it. And again, I'm not making myself look like someone that I am not. Someone might even say that I was stupid not to take that. I remember in that first year, and those of you who have been with us since day one will understand what a challenge it was to retire a $120,000 debt to make way to hire an assistant pastor that was going to get paid a full-time salary, hey, of $24,000. How do we even do that? By the way, we haven't given him a raise in 6 years. I'm kidding. How does he live off of that? You know what a lot of people don't know? And this may be the first time I've ever saying this, and the Lord, I hope the Lord blesses what I'm just trying to illustrate this. To make that happen, I took $7,000 out of my salary that year. Because it was more important that he be here working and helping us than it was for me to make an extra $7,000. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not refusing it because it was a sin for a pastor to get paid, or he would have not just spent the last 10 verses defending the fact that you need to support your pastor. He's just simply saying that I have chosen not to receive it. And here was the reasons why. Three of them, and we're done. Number one, he didn't want the gospel to suffer on behalf of his financial needs. Look at the last part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate this without confusing you, because this is the best way that I know how to do it. I do feel like that it is under our obligation to internally take care of the pastoral offices before we worry about outside entities. But let's just say we're taking care of the missionaries the way that we want to take care of them. And the leadership comes to me and says, Pastor, we want to give you and the entire staff a whatever raise, fill in the blank. And let's just say it's a big deal, okay, for all of us, not just me. But they say, in order to do that, because tithes are not up and giving's not up, you know, we still got some bills. In order to do that, we're going to have to cut three missionaries in order to do that. Cut three missionaries just to pay us more. It'd be one thing if you weren't paying us good and we needed a little bit to survive. But because you take so good care of us, I'm not sure that it's worth it in the name of the gospel to cut three missionaries just to give us a little raise. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. I chose not to do it because if I received it, it means that you were going to have to stop paying other people. Okay? All right, the second reason, verse 15. He didn't want Corinth to feel like he was manipulating them by his words. Verse number 15 again. But I use none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. He said, I didn't write this or tell this to you to manipulate you into thinking you had to give me a raise or you had to pay me. That's not my purpose in doing it. I understand exactly what he means here because that's how I feel in preaching this to you this morning. I'm not preaching this on a Sunday morning of all times, trying to manipulate a financial response from you. That's not my heart. And he said, in order to prove that, I'm going to refuse to give that to you. It's just like the other week when I gave you an illustration on Wednesday night, how Kathleen and I have been considering some things for the future of the third child. And I remember I followed that up in the prayer service by saying, I'm not telling you this because I want anybody to come talk to me about my finances. And nobody did, and that's the way I wanted it. Okay? He said, I'm not writing this or preaching this to you to manipulate a financial response. And to prove it, I'm not going to receive it. Okay? Here's the third thing. The third thing. Look at it in verse number 16. He didn't want them to think that he preached only because they paid him. And I think that's the big thing here. He didn't want them to think that he preached only because they paid him. Look at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yo, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I do this willingly. He said, it is a joy to preach the gospel whether I get paid or not. Because I have a reward. But if it's against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He's like, that's another reason why I don't want to take your money. Because some of you, in light of the current context and the circumstances, you're going to think that the only reason I preach, just like these televangelists, just like these pastors that roll up in their Rolls Royces, he says, you're going to think the only reason I do this is to get paid. And if you don't pay me this week, you might think I'm not going to show up to preach. I'm going to show up to preach no matter if you pay me or not. That's what he was saying. He's saying you don't pay a pastor to preach. By the way, I'd say you can't pay me enough to preach, and you can't pay me too little to stop me from preaching. It's necessity that I preach. The gospel's been committed unto me. The compensation that I receive and other church staff receive is out of the generosity of your heart to provide me the ability to work hard at being prepared in the pulpit week after week after week, and having no time to study the Word of God and having no time to do the work of the ministry. It would consequently cause me to speak like an idiot in the pulpit week after week after week. The fact that you pay me to work hard so that I can give you the meal that you need every single week and lead you as a pastor the way God wants you to lead me. You don't pay me to preach. You pay me so I can serve you the way God wants me to serve you. And that's what Paul was saying, which is the principle. Let's look at the principle and then I'm going to apply it. The principle is this, that those who work in gospel ministry should be motivated by a consuming passion for the gospel. Not a consuming passion. Look right here. For more money. That's what he was saying. Churches should take care of their pastors. However, However, Paul said, I'm going to be very careful about this right now because a lot of you in this new church movement, the church had just begun, by the way. This is a whole new concept. It hadn't been around 2,000 years like you and I are accustomed to. Because some of you think this whole church thing is another gimmick, just another way to pay preachers, pay people, make a living. I'm not going to receive the money because I am consumed. I am consumed with a passion to preach the gospel, not a passion to make money. And I think anybody that's filled with the Spirit of God and has knowledge of the Word of God can spot the difference. I'm not picking on preachers who preach on television. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying that in many cases, 9 times out of 10, the genuine is not for the gospel. The genuine is how much am I going to get paid for this television spot. That's why I've always struggled with evangelists who ask the church to give them a certain number of offering before they'll come and do a revival for them. Let me tell you how many of those men we've had in our pulpit in the last 7 years. Zero. Zero. Not motivated by money. Pastor, we're getting ready to celebrate our 7th anniversary. We always do something special. Listen, I don't preach for 52 weeks to see what you're going to do for me on my anniversary Sunday every year. I preach because I love the gospel. I preach because I love Jesus. It's been committed unto me. It's my passion. It's my calling. It's my gift. And if you don't want to pay me, that's fine. I'll go somewhere else and preach the gospel. But I'm thankful you do pay me. I'm thankful that we have this wonderful relationship together. You see how awkward this is for me right now? This would be like you walking into your place of employment Tuesday because you're not going to work tomorrow, right? On Tuesday and say, all right, let me tell you a little something from God's Word. I deserve to get paid. And you're going to get fired, right? It's kind of how I feel right now. A God-honoring pastor is not motivated to preach because of financial reasons. He's motivated to preach because he's consumed with and called to the gospel ministry. Paycheck or not, Paul said it is necessary for me to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. Paul had been gifted with the ability to be a tent maker. Evidently, his business was so affluent. And I think sometimes we get the picture that Paul was every week out there building tents, and that's really not the picture. He was more like a CEO of his company. It wasn't something that he necessarily had to do every day. In other words, he wouldn't be able to do what we see him doing in the New Testament. He just managed it. He was the CEO of the company. And he made such a good living off of that, he didn't feel like it was necessary for the church to pay. I know of a pastor in Texas, very same similar situation. He has a very strong background in technology. Makes a really, really good living. And it doesn't interfere with his job to be a pastor. As a matter of fact, he's able to work from home. And the compensation is higher than probably the church would ever be able to pay him. He surely could take advantage of the church by receiving his 3-figure salary every year by this technological company and go in and receive whatever the church wants to give him. Like Paul, he chose not to. Because he has compensated so well on these other things that don't interfere with his job to be the pastor, he doesn't want the church to feel the burden to have to do the same. That's kind of Paul's relationship here. Paul had the ability to do it through the process of tent making. That's why he was so bold to be able to say no. He was the CEO of a company. He was making, probably in our day, millions of dollars. And no, you'll never have a millionaire as a pastor because I have no expertise in those other areas. Pastor, what would you do if you didn't preach? I have no idea. I have no idea. The gospel had been committed unto him. And that compulsion was what motivated him to preach, not for financial advantages. So, here's our concluding principles this morning. Number one, it's not our place to put others under the microscope of our personal examinations. Whether that's me or you. And it bothers me sometimes when people say, I don't feel comfortable. I think the church thinks this about me. Listen, you know what this church thinks about you? They love you. You're not under the microscope of our examinations. I don't want to be under the microscope of yours. You're not going to be under the microscope of mine. I don't care what your background is or what you're going through right now or how far you are in the Christian life. I want you to be here, and thank God that you're here. We love you. And we want to love you the same way Jesus loves you, unconditionally. Unconditionally. It's not our place to put people under the microscope of our personal examinations. Number two, the church should commit itself to support their pastors as you do so well here. And maybe if for any reason the Lord wanted me to preach and stop here today, was the time come, I would no longer be your pastor. You would know how to proceed. And then number three, all of us should be committed to a life centered on the gospel of Christ. No matter what you do. And sitting in this room are people with so many different backgrounds. Backgrounds that I come to for service and ministry. People who work on my cars are here. My barber sitting on the third. Accountants who do our books. Pizza Hut employees who throw in an extra dipping sauce every once in a while when we pull through. I'm not going to give that up who it is because I don't want her to do the same for you. College students, secretaries for an attorney's office until this week, all around the room. And regardless of what we do in life, we're to do it with the gospel at the center of everything that we are. I know the message is not going to apply like it does in other areas, but if you can just get this one truth, woe is me if I don't spread the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel.